Our Old Covenant reading is taken from Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. I'm going to read a couple of portions. We'll begin and read through the first 10 verses, and then we will skip to later on in the chapter, begin reading with the 20th verse and read through the end of the chapter. Will you please stand with me as we show our respect to God as He speaks to us in His inspired and infallible Word. Hear God's Word. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding the sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves any more, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. And skipping then down to the 20th verse of the same chapter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you pushed with the side and with the shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. And therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place. They will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations any more. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Now take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and permit me to remind you once again, if you would like to give thanks to God at the conclusion of the reading of Scripture, I will declare this is the word of the Lord. If you would like to give thanks to God, you may do so verbally, saying, Thanks be to God. We'll begin reading with the first verse of the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all men, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the end of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower falls off. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you can see, we're nearing the end of the book of Hebrews. I figure another 6 weeks ought to do it. you never know, however. I trust it's been a useful study for you, as we have been able to explore in some detail the relationship between the covenants, between the old and the new. And you see that there is not a great disparity between them. There is not an antithesis or a contradiction between the old and the new. Rather, the old covenant sets forth in meticulous detail the great work of Christ in symbolic form, as pointing out what needed to be done that had not yet been done. That there was indeed a human priesthood that was necessary, which indicated to men that they were alienated from God. There must be a priest who could come, but that priesthood could never achieve the goal, because those priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could come into the presence of God. And there had to be provisions made for succession, for those priests lived and died, indicating that they were sinners like everyone else. The sacrifices had to be repeated again and again and again and again, and oceans of blood had to be shed. And the writer of the Hebrews, writing to those folks who wanted, after the advent of Christ, wanted to go back to those old covenant ceremonies, he reminds them, if you go back to the priesthood of old, if you go back to the sacrificial system of old, you are denying the very thing that you purport to uphold. You are denying the very teaching of the old covenant itself. For the old covenant points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That his priesthood has done away with every other human priesthood, because he is the one who ever lives in the very presence of God to make intercession for us. The old covenant priest, yes, he could go in to that earthly tabernacle, through the veil that was made up of fabric, and he could go in and sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant where God was pleased to make his name dwell. But he couldn't do so without the shedding of blood. And Jesus did not enter. Please understand this. He was never able to enter in to the Holy of Holies in the temple, the earthly temple. He wasn't of Aaron's line. What he did do was what those earthly priests could never do. He entered in to the true Holy of Holies, which that temple only represented, and not the blood of bulls and goats, but bearing his own blood. And all the blood of bulls and goats never atoned for one sin. Why do you think they had to be offered again and again and again? They could never cleanse the conscience. And Jesus, having died as our high priest, enters in, offers his own blood, and it is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. There is no longer any other sacrifice necessary, for Christ has lived and Christ has died. And so you see, as he writes to these Hebrews, he says, if you go back, you say you're going back to be obedient to the old covenant. And the writer of the Hebrews says, no, no. If you do that, you are denying not only the new covenant gospel, you're denying the old covenant gospel as well. You failed to understand the scriptures. And then, of course, he comes here and he gives us many practical admonitions for the way that we are to live as members of the body of Christ. And today we want to consider this prayer, this benediction in verses 20 and 21. Last week we saw that the writer of Hebrews calls upon believers to pray for their leaders, to pray for those who are responsible for the preaching of the gospel. And so he says, pray for us. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the more. Well, having called upon his people to pray for him, he says, and I'm going to pray for you too. And that's what this 20th and 21st verse is. It's a benediction, and yet it is also a prayer, a plea to God. Commentators are mostly agreed that in this sentence, the 20th and 21st verses, that this sentence is really a great summary of the whole book. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. That God's grace and his work of redemption and salvation is summed up in the great shepherd, in what God did in him and to him and through him. That Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. Jesus is the Messiah to whom the whole old covenant looked. And to neglect or reject Christ is to neglect or reject God's revelation. And indeed, to neglect or reject Christ is to embrace death and destruction. So as we look at this prayer or this benediction, however you wish to look at it, we know that the writer of the Hebrews could never bring this about himself. He can only appeal to God. So it is a prayer. But I want you to contemplate, first of all, the character of the one upon whom you call in prayer, as we see this here. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Remember that there is nothing in God's word that is there by accident or chance. Every word is inspired by God. And so the writer of the Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents to us the character of God in these words, the God of peace. You pray to him who is the God of peace. You see this very name and assertion about God in Romans 15:33, in Romans 16:20, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. God is referred to by the Apostle Paul under the Spirit's guidance as the God of peace. This is his very character. God is characterized by peace in himself, that he, in his three persons, one God in three persons, is perfectly at peace within himself. And when we think of peace, we ought not just to think about the absence of conflict, though certainly that is true among the persons of the Godhead. Rather, it is that fullness and that wholeness of well-being, when all is well and all is satisfied, and God in and of himself is peace in and of himself. And as such, he is the source and the only source of peace. The benedictions, as you go through the New Covenant, how often do they say, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? And what is being signified here is that apart from him, apart from being in right relationship to your God, then there is no such thing as peace. There is indeed the self-deception that we can be in peace, but indeed there is no peace at all. And both Isaiah and Jeremiah take the prophets and the priests to task, for they were going about when God's anger was upon them because of their rebellion and their unbelief and their wickedness. God, through his prophets, had declared to them that they must return to him and embrace him by faith and rest in him. And the false prophets, those false shepherds of which we read in the book of Ezekiel from a later time, were saying, peace, peace. But there was no peace. In fact, God tells us in his word in Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No matter how much men may enjoy some measure of freedom from conflict in life, apart from a right relationship with God, there is no peace at all. God is the only source of peace. And so if you're being tossed about, if you are restless, if you find no rest for your soul, you must flee to God, for he alone is the source of peace. And in fact, we know that he is the God of peace because God created men to enjoy his peace before the fall. What was it that God created Adam to do? To enjoy fellowship with him and to enjoy the fullness of being right with him. And there was peace between man and God created man to enjoy this fullness of life. And God redeems men to enjoy his peace. You see, every facet of God, and this is why the writer, I think, uses this phrase, the God of peace, is geared to what he has told us throughout Hebrews, that in God's provision of the Messiah, the mediator, he is the one who brings peace between God and men and who brings peace to the souls of men. And let me say this. If you are at war with God, it is your doing and not his. In fact, we could take David's words when he lamented over the enemies that were after him without any cause. I am for peace, but he is for war. And that's what God says about rebellious men. God says to men who are in rebellion to him who will have none of his peace, God says, I am for peace. I am the God of peace. You are for war. And it is a war that you cannot win. Please understand that. If you do not have peace with God, it is because you have declared war and will not accept his gracious terms of surrender. And that's what the gospel is. I hope you understand that. The gospel is God's offering to us peace with Him on His terms. And the terms are these: unconditional surrender. That's what it is. If you want peace with God, with yourself, with fellow men, you surrender to Him who made you. But it's no shame to surrender. It is your glory. For this is what God, this is the reason for which you were created. God is the God of peace. You pray to Him who is the God of peace. Shalom. You pray to Him who makes a covenant of peace with sinful men. Isn't it interesting in the book of Ezekiel that God says He's going to remove those old shepherds who consume the sheep, the old priesthood, the old way of doing things. And He says, I'm going to raise up my own shepherd, and he's going to shepherd. And you know who He says is going to be the shepherd? David. Well, I hope you understand when Ezekiel was written, David had been dead and buried for many, many, many years. So who's he talking about? He's speaking about the son of David, isn't he? He's speaking about what we'll get to in a few moments here, the great shepherd of the sheep, whom God raised from the dead. The son of David, David's greater son. And it is in him that this covenant is made, and that the writer of the Hebrews has gone to great detail to explain how the old covenant revealed progressively the outworking of that covenant with his people, always pointing to the one who with whom the covenant was ultimately made, and in whom we have our access into God, even with Christ, which is in the seed of a woman, that the enemy is crushed underfoot. And it is in the seed of a woman that we, being united to Him, are brought into God's presence. For God favors His Son and those who are in Him. You see, Christ is the mediator of that covenant. And as you are in Him, you are restored to God in peace. For He is the one who makes this covenant of peace and describes the terms of that peace that we have with God. And you pray to Him who effects that peace through His Messiah. He effects that peace, as we can see here now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will. So our peace with God is in Christ and in Christ alone. He is the one who effects this peace between men and Himself. Please understand the greatness of the gospel. I keep on referring to this. It's simply, in many ways, we tend to forget it. But I keep coming back to this phrase of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. It is finished. And we just tend to blow right by that. But do you understand all of the theology that is packed into that phrase? What is finished? The old covenant is brought to its maturity. The new covenant is introduced. The sacrifices are over. The Aaronic priesthood is over. The old covenant administration of types and symbols of an anticipation is over. And the kingdom has come in its glory. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Nothing else need be done. You don't add anything to your salvation. You don't do anything more to earn the favor of God. You don't atone for your sins. You don't. It's over. It is finished once and for all. And so you see, when you are joined to Christ, you are joined to His finished work. And there's no longer any sacrifice that needs to be offered. No longer any things to be done. You are accepted because Christ has done it all. Therefore, being justified by faith, what? We have peace with God. And so he affects this peace between men and himself, and he affects inward peace in the hearts of men. We talked about being tossed and full of turmoil, and we can easily do that. And I want, in fact, I was talking with Deborah just before we began this evening, and I didn't get to the, I hope you understand, I didn't get to the end of my sermon this morning. We got to the end of one segment, but I want to remind you, because we can get under the pile. I know we can get under the pile, but please, please remember what I did point out in the sermon this morning as he spoke about those who were guilty of grievous sins, not only of the heart, but of action as well. And the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, and now you are the righteousness of God in Him." How? Because we somehow have attained that ideal which we were speaking about this morning? No. But because Christ has, and you are accepted in Him. And I want to emphasize that again. When we confront our sin, it ought to disturb us. We ought to lament that we are not more practically holy than we are, but that should simply drive us into the arms of Jesus. That should simply drive us back to the cross and back to the resurrected Christ and back to the one who stands in the very presence of God, who ever lives to intercede for us, not pleading what we have done, but what He has done. And you see, when we do that, it doesn't mean that we become complacent with our sin, but it means that we can be at peace because we know that we have one who has satisfied the demands of God in our behalf. And He affects peace between men. He is indeed the one who makes wars to cease. I've talked about it many times, but we have a little microcosm of it here in our families, in our congregation, in the church at large. It never ceases to amaze me when we travel and we enter into houses of worship that we have never been before, and we sit and worship with people that we have never met before, and we converse with folks afterwards that we are just meeting, how God knits our hearts together because we are members of the same body of Christ. And you have to know, when you are meeting these people, they're not just like me. Praise God. They're quite different. And as we look out and you look beside you and you look behind you and you look in front of you, you look at people that if we were left to ourselves would be bickering and fighting all the time because we are quite different. So how is it that we enjoy the great fellowship that we enjoy? Because Christ has lived. Christ has died. And we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the one who bought us. And the God of peace has made us to be at peace with Him, at peace with ourselves, and at peace with each other. This is the one to whom we pray, the God of peace. So contemplate the character of the one upon whom you call. And we just have scratched the surface. You could spend a great deal of time on this. Contemplate the work of the one upon whom you call, for that's given to us as well. Now the God of peace what? Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord. It's interesting, because you would expect the writer of the Hebrews to say, now the God of peace who redeemed us from our sins and brought us into everlasting life. But he doesn't do that. His immediate object is His Messiah. The immediate object of God's saving work is His Messiah. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. You see, he's speaking there about this one of whom Ezekiel saw, as though in a glass darkly, the shepherd, the one that he would call. David would be their shepherd, who would feed the sheep, gather the sheep, protect the sheep, multiply the sheep. The immediate object of God's saving work is His Messiah. And so we see this in the name, as He's identified, even Jesus our Lord. And again, those words are not meaningless. The names of Christ are not meaningless. Jesus means that He is the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. And we pointed this out to you before. Jesus is the Greek translation or transliteration of Joshua of the Old Covenant. Jesus means salvation. Remember what God told Mary, "You shall name Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And so when He points to the one who is the object of His work, He points to the one who is the Savior of mankind, that He is indeed man. He is the second Adam, representing the race of the redeemed. This is something that has fallen into disuse in our thinking. We tend to forget about covenant headship in 21st century Christianity. That Adam was the covenant head of the race. What happened to Adam happened to every single one of his descendants. Let me put it in the words of the Catechism, if I can remember it. That in Adam's sin, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And we, by virtue of his sin, became sinners by nature. Please understand, and I want to emphasize this, God doesn't consider you to be sinners because you sin. You sin because Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, all of his descendants became sinners by nature, and by nature are placed under his wrath, so that there is none righteous, no, not one. Say, "I don't like that." Well, I'm sorry you don't like it. That's the way it is. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all should be made alive. For through the transgression of one man, sin came upon all men, and death by sin. So by the obedience of one man, life. You see, if you don't like covenant headship in the fall, you won't like covenant headship, or you shouldn't like covenant headship in redemption either. But the correspondence is this: as in Adam all men die, we became sinners, so in Christ, who is the second Adam, man, Jesus, those who are His, born from above, joined to Him by faith, those who are identified in Christ Jesus, all of those are made alive, not by what you did, but by what He did. Do you understand that? That what Adam did plunged you into condemnation, and what Christ did brings men to glory. So when God brings up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, guess what He does? He brings all those who are in Christ up from the dead with Him. And you were dead in your transgressions, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, did what? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You are not saved by what you did. You are saved by what God did in Christ and what Christ did for you. It's that federal headship. I hope maybe some lights are going on for you here. And maybe we'll listen to this with new ears as we hear this benediction from time to time. God's Messiah is the Savior of mankind, Jesus. God's Messiah is Lord, the one to whom all allegiance is due. Even Jesus, our Lord. He is the one who has conquered all things. He was with us in humiliation, and men, including the Hebrews, would look upon it and say, what a colossal failure. He lived his life in relative obscurity. He was rejected by the Jews. He was pinned on a cross, nailed to a cross. What a loss. No, he is the victorious Lord, for he was raised from the dead. He is the Lord of glory, to whom all men owe their allegiance. And indeed, as we pray, we also understand that God's Messiah is our Savior and Lord. Not just an impersonal one, but this one who had us on his mind when he went to the cross, we pray to this one whose Messiah is our Savior and Lord. The immediate object of God's saving work is his Messiah. And the work emphasized is God's restoration of Jesus from death to life, to bring up again from the realm of death. Death cannot keep its prey. He tore the bars away. Now please understand, when we think of this, that Christ's resurrection is a historical event. It happened in space. It happened in time. You, had you been there, would have been able to watch and observe the death of Christ. Had you been with those who took him and prepared his body for burial, although hurriedly, and placed it in the grave, you would have seen him placed in the grave. Had you been there on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, and been able to observe when the women went there and he spoke with them, you would have seen him. Had you been one of those to whom he showed himself, of those hundreds to whom he spoke after the resurrection, you would have been able to see him. You could have been with the disciples and heard him speak to you. You could have been there with Thomas and placed your hands in his nail prints and into his side. It was a historical event. Please understand that. Christ's resurrection is a historical event. In fact, there is more historical data for the resurrection of Christ than virtually any other historical character of that era. So when people say, oh, that's just a myth, then you say, well, I guess then emperors of Rome were just a myth too, because all we have is just the stories of those people. I think they were just making these things up. No, there is the historical data. It is a real event that took place. But we also need to understand that Christ's resurrection is a judicial event. It was an indication of the fulfillment of the terms of the covenant. For you see here in these words, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. And you know, I puzzled over that. John Owen was very helpful to me in this. But you see, even as Jesus is the object of God's work here, Jesus is brought up from the dead because he fulfilled the terms of the covenant of works. Because he had done what was necessary. He must shed his blood. He must fulfill the terms of the covenant on behalf of his people. And it is through the fulfillment of these things that Jesus is brought up, and Jesus' resurrection is the indication and the declaration of God, your sacrifice is acceptable to me. And therefore, we are justified by his blood, and we are confirmed in that justification by his resurrection. And so Christ's resurrection is a covenantal event as well. What God did for Christ, he does for you, his people. Apart from the resurrection, hear me, be careful here. Don't just hear part of this. Apart from the resurrection, Christ's death is just one more death. Right? If Christ is not raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. He was just another man, subject to sin and death like everybody else. Continue to hear me. Apart from Christ's atoning blood, Christ's resurrection is just one man's resurrection. Christ is not the only one who was raised from the dead in Scripture. You know that. Just before Christ's death, Lazarus was raised from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain was raised from the dead. Back in the Old Covenant, men were raised from the dead. Apart from Christ's atoning blood, Christ's resurrection is just one man's resurrection. It is both the atoning blood and the resurrection of Christ that tells us that He is the Messiah. And so Christ's resurrection through the blood effects the peace that God desires. You with me? When God raised Jesus from the dead, He accepted His sacrifice and raised us with Him, up with Him. So the work consummates the covenant of grace. This is the eternal, the everlasting covenant. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He is the shepherd, you see. That shepherd which was pointed to in the Old Covenant, David even, Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep, prophet, priest, and king, the one who does everything necessary for the well-being of the sheep. And so in saying this, when we see the object as being the Messiah, you can see that there is salvation in none other name under heaven given among men. It's only in the Messiah. It's only in Jesus, in nowhere else, not in the church, not in what you do. It is in Messiah and in Him alone. And we need to pray for the application of Christ's work. And so we see this, we see who He prays to and what that work is, that its object is Christ. And this is the request: may He equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Pray that God will prepare you to do His will. The word is to restore to its proper working order. And we learn from this that you are not equipped to do God's will by nature or disposition. Oh, I know we look at our children and we find different dispositions to them. Some of our children have sunny dispositions and some of them have cranky dispositions. But the one who has a sunny disposition has dispositions to do other things that are not nearly as pleasant as their sunny dispositions, right? It isn't a sunny disposition that makes you acceptable to God. There's nothing in you. God must equip you to do His will. May I say that you're not equipped to do God's will by mere instruction. I believe in the efficacy of preaching, not because my preaching has any efficacy in itself, but only because of what God does through preaching. You can be thoroughly instructed in the Word of God. You can be under the hearing of the Word of God, and it is God who must take that Word and apply it to your hearts. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. God is the one who prepares us to do His will. Does He do it through preaching and through the teaching of the Word? Yes! But just preaching and teaching of the Word, apart from God doing His work in that, will avail nothing. Do you understand why you need to pray for us? And why we need to pray for each other? because nothing will be done if God does not add His blessing. And you are equipped to do God's will by God giving His good gifts. May He equip you in every good thing to do His will. What do you need to do God's will? Well, I can think of a lot of things. Let me just toss a few of them out. Faith. You need faith. Where does it come from? You're going to clench your fists and grit your teeth and say, okay, I'm going to believe? No. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So if you're going to be prepared to do God's will, God gives you faith. Repentance. Love. Perseverance. Where do these come from? If they do not come from the God of peace who makes peace with us. And you are equipped with these gifts only through Christ's mediation. How do we receive gifts? They come to us through Christ and through Him alone. Therefore, having led captivity captive, He ascended on high and gave gifts to men. Pray that God will prepare you to do His will, but pray that God will empower you to do His will as well. For it is God who is at work in you, Paul says, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we read here in the 21st verse, may He equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Actually working in us what is pleasing. Pray that God will empower you to do His will, to make you obedient, and to accept your obedience. You see that our salvation from beginning to end, not only our justification, but our sanctification, is the work of God and Him alone. It is by grace. And pray that God will equip and empower you through Christ. Both are through His mediation. Remember what it says here, to do these things through Jesus Christ. It takes us right back. What is Hebrews speaking about? It's speaking to us about Christ as the mediator. There is salvation in none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And finally, give the Lord the praise that He deserves. Having concluded all of these things, the writer of Hebrews can only say, to whom be glory forever and ever. Acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the only mediator of the covenant. Give Him glory, taking none for yourself. You have no life apart from Him. You do not enjoy God's acceptance apart from Him. You receive no blessing apart from Him. In fact, your life is hidden with Christ in God. No boasting in ourselves. Magnify the glory of the Lord by proclaiming His infinite worth, worth of unending glory. I enjoy some of the events of the Olympics, and it's fun to see these people, and they bask in glory. And 2 years from now, you will not remember. Well, I won't say any of them, because you may remember some of them. But I'll say this, apart from obscure books, 50 years from now, very few people will remember them. 200 years from now, no one will remember them. But we do remember the Lord Jesus and His work, don't we? And we give Him that glory, magnifying by proclaiming His infinite worth. And you set your seal to the worthiness of the Lamb, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let it be. And so let me just conclude with this. Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we may look nowhere else save to your mediator and the work that you have done in him for our peace with you. You are the God of peace who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And we do pray that you will equip us in every good thing to do your will, working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may we be careful to give him the glory forever and ever. Amen. People of God, look up and receive the benediction of your God. I know you've heard it several times this evening, but we're going to take the benediction from that which we've just spoken about. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, honor, majesty, now and forevermore. Amen.